We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who has come in flesh. And for our newly instituted incarnational insight, before we get to our teaching text proper, to John 1, verse 14, a verse that many of us could just quote without turning to it and looking at it. And the Word, who was previously identified as God in verse 1, the Word became flesh and tabernacled among us. And we ourselves observed His glory. Glory as of the unique one from the Father, full of grace and truth. And then as we compare that with John 2:19, the Lord said, speaking of His body, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it." John the evangelist, as many call him, hastens to tell the reader that he was speaking of the temple of His body. All right, with these two verses then, we can distinguish between a tabernacle and what dwells in it. We can distinguish between a temple and the one dwelling in it. So we can distinguish between the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ that makes that body a temple and the body which is called the temple. We can do that without any damage to the unipersonality of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the same way, though we're not saying the same thing, as we can distinguish between our souls and our bodies without doing any damage to the unipersonality of a human being. Therefore, the Lord Jesus Christ, and we talked about this a little bit in our last incarnational insight, the Lord Jesus Christ, then, as the Word, is in the Godhead of His person, immutable. He didn't change in incarnation. Rather, He added something to Himself, to His already immutable deity. If we understood the incarnation as a change of who He was and is, then we would have to say that He is mutable, and since the Father is immutable, we would have to say that He was not, He could not be, of the same substance as God the Father. But with everything that we've got in the Scripture, it's evident that He is immutable. We've even got the direct statement of that, that Jesus Christ is the one in Hebrews 13:8 who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That is a statement about His deity. That is a statement about His Godhead. That is a statement about His Godhood. That is a statement about His divinity, about His being God. That aspect of His person never changes. So the incarnation was not a subtraction. When the Scripture says that He emptied Himself, He's not subtracting something from His essence, something from His person. Rather, He is adding something to his already existent essence, to his person as deity. He took on humanity. He became flesh. With that being said, we go to our text now as we're in this ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Zechariah, to Zechariah chapter 8, verses 16 to 23. You have a two-page handout this week. The first page is our translation of the Hebrew text. The second page is for Hebrew students to try to compare our translation with the original and help you in your learning of the language. So most of us, I guess, maybe about half of us, actually, will only be using that first page. Zechariah 8, verses 16 to 23. These are the words that you shall do. Speak truth, a man with his neighbor. Truth and judgment. Judge well-being in your gates. And a man won't imagine evil toward his neighbor in one's heart, and won't love an oath of deception. Because all these are that which I have hated, an affirmation of Yahweh. And the word of Yahweh of armies was to me, saying, so Yahweh of armies has said, the fast of the fourth, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth, will be to the house of Judah for happiness, and for rejoicing, and good appointed times. And you must love the truth and well-being. So Yahweh of armies has said, until said time, peoples and dwellers of abundant cities will enter, and dwellers such will go to another such to say, let's go. We emphasize, go, to beseech the face of Yahweh, and to seek Yahweh of armies. Let me go also. And abundant peoples and powerful nations will enter to seek Yahweh of armies in Jerusalem and to beseech the face of Yahweh. So Yahweh of armies has said, in those days 10 men from all the tongues of the nations will grasp, and they will grasp at the wing of a man, a Jew, to say, let us go with you. Because we have heard that God is with you. All right, verse 16. These are the words that you shall do. Many of our conventional translations render, these are the words that you shall speak, because that's what you do with words. But God is saying, these are the words that you shall do. That is, you hear these words, you shall not let them fall to the ground. You shall not let them just go out into the air without taking them up, without embracing them, without actually entering into the accomplishment of them in your lives. These are the words that you shall do. And note that the words that follow are the kind of things that compose holiness of life. Some of them. All of them that are mentioned do, but these are just some of those things. But speak truth, a man with his neighbor. Truth and judgment. All right, speak truth. Certainly that means to tell the truth. Certainly that means not to lie. But that's only part of a bigger scope as to what it means to speak truth. It means to convey that which is the right doctrine, that which really qualifies for truth. We would say with our gracious New Testament revelation of who the Lord Jesus Christ is, speak Christ, because He is the truth. A man with his neighbor. Remember that neighbor is not just anybody and everybody, but we're talking about let your interaction with your friends be around Christ, truth, and judgment. Again, judgment here. Not a negative sentence after the judging of someone, you know, yay or nay to be acquitted or indicted, but judgment in the sense of this is a viewpoint that you hold. What is your judgment? That is, what is your view? What is your opinion? If it is truth, it is much more than opinion. It is genuine, absolute, spiritual reality. But the idea is, let your judgment be that genuine, absolute spirituality, which we call truth, and which in the New Testament times we recognize to be the Lord Jesus Christ. So speak scriptural judgments. Speak how God thinks. Truth and judgment. Then, judge well-being in your gates. Now, in the gates, I think we know this by now, but I'll state it, that the gates were the places in ancient cities where individuals would go to acquire judgments. Not the way you just explained it. Not to go and hear opinions. That's more like Athens. You go to the Agora and you listen to the philosophers and get opinions. We're not talking about Greece at that much later time. We're talking about Israel at this time in the late 5th or more mid 5th century B.C. The gate was the place in a city where the elders would sit to render decision, to decide between cases. Legal transactions were done at the gate. If there was a judgment in something like a court case, it would be taking place at the gate. So judge well-being in your gates. We have to judge well-being today and judge well-being in our gates as well. The Lord Jesus Christ would use this term gates, and He would use it in a more metaphorical way. It's related to this. It's the reason He uses it the way He did. But when He said that He would build His church upon this rock of His being the Christ and the Son of God, that the gates of Hades would not prevail against it. That is, against that church. Now, let's get really specific here. Since no demons, and certainly not the ruler of them, has ever or will ever go to or be in Hades, the gates of Hades aren't the gates where their decisions and their plans and their schemes and their actions make machinations. It's not where they come up with their treacherous connivings against the kingdom of God. They do have these schemes. Most certainly, Ephesians 4:14 and following tells us that. But Hades talks about unregenerate humans because humans are the only kind of beings that go to Hades. When in James it says that the tongue is set on fire by hell, in your conventional translations, which hell is that? Well, that one's Gehenna. That's where humans unregenerate will go there, but that was said to be made in Matthew 25:41 for the slanderer and his messengers. Not that humans won't go there. The verse I'm talking about is coming out of the sheep and goats judgment that was communicated by the Lord Jesus Christ in the Olivet Discourse. Not very long from now, we'll be touching on that, getting to that in our Dieta Sauron on Lord's Day mornings. But humans will go there, as is seen in that verse, but its original, who it was originally made for, was the devil and his angels. The tongue is set on fire by Gehenna. That means demons use the things humans say. They don't have tongues. Humans have tongues. And so human tongues are set on fire by demons who will be the future inhabitants of the lake of fire, Gehenna. That's another proof, isn't it? That's another proof that Gehenna can't be talking about the valley of the son of Hinnom in the judgment of 70 AD. No way can that be the case, because that doesn't set anybody's tongue on fire. And there's no recipients, there's no inhabitants there who are alive to be able to do anything. You're dead as soon as you go there if you went there in that destruction of Jerusalem. Gehenna is otherwise known as the Revelation chapter 20, Lake of Fire. It is the ultimate judgment, and Hades gets emptied out into it. So when the gates of Hades will not prevail against the church built on the foundation of Jesus being Son of God and Messiah, that means that the things that humans who are unregenerate, unsaved, the things that evil humans try to do against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ will not succeed. But you see how he used the term? How he used the term gates to be synonymous with the councils of the place, the decisions of the place. If we are to judge well-being in our gates, then it's, if we're taking that literally, and we are at least at first, to say, when you come up with judgments, judicial, forensic judgments in the civil structure of the nation of Israel after this time, judge those things, like come to judgments that promote well-being. Very recently, we had a judgment, right, that was passed on by the Supreme Court of the United States. It's called the Supreme Court because it's the highest court. It's as far as you can go. They, for the nation as a whole, redefined marriage and legalized with all of the benefits of truly married people. They granted those benefits to same-sex marriages, which is an oxymoron, to homosexuals who are acting like they're married. All right? That's an example of a judgment that doesn't promote well-being. That's a judgment that just that just opened the floodgates, and it hasn't been enough time yet for you to see what all the floodgates mean. That's a judgment that just opened the floodgates of a proverbial Pandora's box. Not that we're believing in Pandora, but you opened up this can of worms that just now all the rights of married, really married people, truly married people, genuinely married people, people that can be married because they're of different genders. All those rights are now given to those who are of the same gender and committing abomination, all right? Now, all the same rights means that, and these are some of the things that people are talking about in politics today because I have to hear it because I'm listening for other things. But it very much fits. It's a very good example of the opposite of what God is telling Israel to do in this case. That's going to mean that it's going to be called discrimination now if a organization in the United States that wants to, that is involved in facilitating adoptions, won't let two homosexual men adopt a child. All right, so now you get married, you're married in the air quotes. You get married, and they start adopting children all over the place. These children have to grow up screwed up. All right, in other words, the well-being of the country is attacked by one judgment. That's the power of one judgment. Your children, especially the younger ones, okay, not guys like Reed have escaped it. They're still Amy's child, but I mean, he's old enough. He escaped that one. But kids like Cassidy's age, Kennedy, Trinity, Corden, they're going to grow up in a world that puts that out like that's absolutely normal and natural. All right? And they're not growing up in families that call that normal and natural. And that these families must be the salvation of those children. But you just send your kids to school. It's school. How cute. This is my son's first day in school. Look at my little daughter's. It's her first day to school. We have this picture somewhere in our house amongst the mass of things in the who knows where it is category, but it's somewhere in the house. I think we might even have it in a book somewhere. But there's this picture of Jessica's first day going to school. All right? Where we lived down in this duplex years and years ago. And Joan snaps the picture of me walking with Cassidy. Our backs are toward Joan as we walk off hand in hand to Jessica's first day of school. Isn't that touching? Isn't that cute? Yeah, not anymore. If they're going to public school, this is our first day, you know, going down the, I don't know, the black brick road or something. It's going to take us into an abysmal, amoral situation. That's a judgment that does not promote well-being. Our conventional translations, again, translate this word shalom, as you probably know, it's peace, but it's much more than peace. Peace is one part of overall well-being. And the word shalom comes from shalom, which means to make or be whole. And so we have shalem, which means the adjective whole. Shalom is overall integritous well-being. It's wellness. It's health. It's stability. It's a well-adjusted state. The decisions that would be made at the gates had to be made according to the revealed will of God, which is the revealed Word of God, to be judgments of well-being. And then as we go into the application, not just the interpretation and what this actually means, we're humans, but we're not going to Hades. The things that we think about then are the gates. It's like our own gates and the decisions that we're making in our minds, the decisions that we make on a daily basis, where I'm making scores of decisions as to what to even decide is a decision. I'm making decisions on what to think, what to do, what will I do today. All of those decisions are going to promote my well-being, my spiritual health, my soundness, or they're not going to. Judge well-being in your gates. All right, verse 17. If that happens, this is what we've just talked about in 16, then here's the result. And a man won't imagine evil toward his neighbor in one's heart. When you imagine evil, there's two ways that you can do that. If it doesn't exist, you've got to imagine it. Right? So, God saw that, and this was in the antediluvian days, that is the days before the deluge, that is in the days just before the great flood, that all of the, and the noun form of this word, this verb for imagine is used, all of the imaginations of a man's heart, an individual human being's heart, was only evil all the day. And that's what brought on the flood. When you imagine evil, especially if you do it toward your neighbor in your heart, then that happens two ways, but both of them fit this idea. If you have to imagine it, then it doesn't exist. Right? If I have to imagine, I'm going to imagine something right now. And it doesn't exist. It's in my imagination. I can imagine evil toward my neighbor by devising it, by planning something that I haven't done, that doesn't exist yet, that I'm going to do it to them. Or I can imagine that they have evil that they don't have. I can impute evil to them that they've never thought of, that they've never functioned in. We've seen these same two things put together about imagining evil, and I talked about it in the same way. It was that Friday night in Zechariah that we met at the Eagle's Rest. If we are speaking truth, a man with his neighbor, truth and judgment, that is, we're functioning according to divine judgment, and we're judging well-being in our individual gates, then a man won't imagine evil toward his neighbor in one's heart. Have you ever come to realize it? Like, I've really been imputing evil to another believer. I've been calling them evil. And you, in your more sane moments, you realize this is not at all true. Well, that's because when you did that, you didn't submit your mind to God's judgment of truth. If you submit your mind to God's judgment of truth, or to God's view of how things really are, God's view of reality according to all that is Christ, then you won't imagine evil toward your neighbor in your heart, and won't love an oath of deception. That is an oath, somebody that swears an oath so that they can get you to think that they're really going to do this thing. And yet you have no intention of doing that, and it's thus an oath of deception, an oath characterized by deception. Because all these are that which I have hated. And then God puts that sobering stamp of truth upon it, which we've been seeing throughout Zechariah, an affirmation of Yahweh. And the word of Yahweh of armies was to me, in verse 18, saying, what's in 19, so Yahweh of armies has said, the fast of the fourth, and the fast of the fifth, and the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth will be to the house of Judah for happiness and for rejoicing and good appointed times. In chapter 7, I always do this thing, I can remember where I was, just like I said. We talked about this imagination of evil in your hearts at the eagle's rest on another Friday. We talked about these fasts in this location. We talked about it when we were at this house, probably the last time that we were in this house. And we talked about the question that the men of Bethel had come up to ask. They came up to Jerusalem to inquire of the prophets and the priests. And they asked, should we continue to observe the fast of, I believe they talked about just the fourth and maybe the seventh. But there was also the fifth and the tenth. All of these fasts, you will remember, were commemorations of terrible things that happened in Israel. One was for the date of the destruction of the temple. One was the date of the murder of Gedaliah, the governor of Judah. Another was for the date that they burned the temple and Jerusalem. Fasts are connected in the scripture almost invariably with mourning. And so these fasts, they had come up and they'd asked this question. This is still an answer to that question. So if you're looking at maybe some of the quotation marks and thinking the first one I'm seeing is a single quotation mark, shouldn't that be a double? And we're reaching way back into chapter 7 where these quotation marks start. And so this is still an answer to what was initially asked and started to be answered in chapter 7. Then he ends 19 with saying this, and you must love the truth and well-being. You must love it. It is an imperative. You must love truth. Again, don't tire of saying this, but truth has become identified in the New Testament as the Lord Jesus Christ. The truth is all that it was in the Old Testament, namely genuine, absolute, spiritual reality communicated by the prophets in the Scripture. But now in the New Testament, we're enabled to see that all of the genuine, absolute, spiritual reality communicated by the prophets in the Scripture is in reality a communication of the essence and character of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you must love the Lord Jesus Christ as He is conveyed to you, as He is presented to you, and the well-being. That's the one we talked about up in verse 16. You must love this well-being. Must be devoted to this well-being. You must have affection for this well-being. So, verse 20, Yahweh of armies has said, until said time, peoples and dwellers of abundant cities will enter. And dwellers such, that is of some of these abundant cities, will go to another such, that is another one of those many cities, to say, let's go. We emphasize go. Infinitive absolute. To beseech the face of Yahweh and to seek Yahweh of armies. Now, I put the next words in parentheses, as if Zechariah is saying it as he prophesies it. Let me go also. We're now talking, we make this turn of the bend here, at verse 20. We're talking about millennial conditions again. And the rest of the book is going to be occupied with predictive prophecy of one kind or another. But that millennial phase of the Messianic kingdom is going to be prominent there. From here on out, it is such a marked turn that the pseudo-scholarship of infidelity, that is, unbelieving liberal scholars that don't deserve the word scholars, will say that, they will call this book from here on out Deutero-Zechariah. That is, they say the character of what follows is so different that this has to be a different writer, written at a different time, with a different theology, and stuck on by somebody under the book of Zechariah. Now, never mind that there's no evidence for that at all, all right, but they don't ever function off of any genuine evidence. That's the thing. In this case, in doctrine like that, that tries to subvert your belief in the Word of God, the Gehenna that sets their tongues on fire is in league with the gates of Hades. But it, too, will not prevail against the Church of the Messiah. So, they will say, you've got these abundant cities, you've got many cities. They're going to say, let's go. And they emphasize this go, like they stress, let's go. What are we doing? Why are we waiting? What are we waiting for? Why are we sitting here? Let's go to beseech the face of Yahweh. That's going to happen in a day when you can actually see the face of Yahweh. I recently drew at the request of a couple of saints. I recently drew another of my pictures. You know about the crucifixion of our Lord. You know the hardest part that it is for me to draw when I draw those things? For two reasons. One is I just find it difficult to do it concerning anybody. But with the Lord, it's all the harder. Is drawing the face. Because I don't want to draw a face that doesn't look like His face. And I've never seen His face. So what I've done in this one is I've drawn an outline of a face. And there's a beard on it. And there's hair on it. But it doesn't have any eyes, and the nose is not well defined, and you don't see a mouth, and that might sound, well, that's worse than if you tried, you know, like, what are you saying about that? But when you see it, it won't be like that to you. When you see it, it'll be fine. Bonk, cry, something, figure out kind of what happened. But they are going to actually see the face of Yahweh in the day that Zechariah is talking about. We will see it. I won't have any question anymore about drawing that face. I don't know, do all of your abilities, when you're glorified, are they all heightened? Do they take off? Maybe I'll be able to draw His face right now. I can't do it now. I can't draw one person's face here. Not one. If you sat there, rigid as a stone, You just sat there and you let me draw your face. It's not going to look anything like, I can't do that. I can't do faces. Can't do hands either. Can't do hands and faces. If our powers that were natural to us are not heightened, then I still won't be able to draw that face. But I'll know what it looks like. We'll see that face in glory. And we'll be some of the people like this. Can you imagine? I don't know. Sometimes there are indications in the Scripture. I don't think they're the kinds of things that we can say they are. They're things that we can be dogmatic about. But there are definite indications that ethnicities will dwell in their own regions. Like, the Syrians of today, those who lived in Syria and are saved in that day will repopulate Syria. I don't know if that extends to the cities that you actually lived in. What if in the millennial kingdom, it's a question, it's some hypothesizing, it's a speculation, but it's edifying. What if we live in Indiana in the millennial kingdom? With glorified bodies, that's nothing. You say, oh, I want to live in Indiana. I want to live close in Jerusalem. But with glorified bodies, that's nothing. You just think your way out of here and into there, and it happens in the blink of an eye. But if we're all together in the Edwards home on Oak Street in Indiana in a millennial kingdom, reminiscing about the days when things were so bad, And we had Bible studies here, like we were the insurgency in this dark planet. We were the rebels that went against the prince of the power of the air. We were the rebellion. We were the resistance that was faithful to the Lord while, you know, the prince, the ruler of this world had everything else. We would meet in our little conclaves here that we called studies, Bible studies, church meetings, and we got here and we were reminiscing about those days. Somebody's going to come up with the idea, as easy as it is, even if we're all together and we're fellowshipping together, we're going to fellowship. And we're going to have just fantastic fellowship with no problems, with no glitches, with nothing introduced that causes difficulty to that fellowship in that day. Somebody is going to say, let's go. They're going to say it in Hebrew with an infinitive absolute that I will translate, we emphasize go. Somebody's going to say, let's go. To beseech the face of Yahweh and to seek Yahweh of armies. Let's go with everybody else in the earth and see how close we can get to the Lord Jesus Christ. And let me go also. That may be the response of the second city that is, it's suggested to them by the first. But it may be Zechariah. I have punctuated it as if it is Zechariah. And verse 22, abundant peoples and powerful nations will enter to seek Yahweh of armies in Jerusalem. So peoples, plural, that's other countries, and powerful nations, they'll flood Jerusalem to beseech the face of Yahweh, to see the Lord Jesus Christ reigning in Jerusalem. This is some of the reason why I'm telling you. These are millennial conditions. So, verse 23, Yahweh of armies has said, in those days, 10 men from all the tongues of the nations will grasp, and they will grasp at the wing of a man, a Jew, to say, let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you. We want to go wherever God is. We've heard that God is with you, so we want to be with you because we've heard that you're with God, that God's with you. See the global aspect of that day again, as in verse 23. So Yahweh of armies has said, in those days, 10 men from all the tongues of the nations, that is, from all these nations that speak all these different languages, they'll grasp at the wing of a man. This wing, most translate this as the skirt, like it's the wing of his clothing. It can be that. It can be just his arm viewed as a wing. If they can get a hold of a Jew in those days, saying, let us go with you because we have heard that God is with you. In other words, take us to the Lord Jesus Christ that we believed in those dark days. Take us to the Lord Jesus Christ that we just believed in before his second advent. And he came back and set up this kingdom. Take us to the Lord Jesus Christ. Show us where he is. You also see something here that this is a fulfillment of previous prophecies wherein the prominence of the Jew in the time of the millennial kingdom, and I'm not saying it like individually a Jew, but the nation of Israel as the recipient of the fulfilled promises that were made to Israel in Old Testament times past, engages at that time. And there is a distinction, a national distinction, in those millennial days. Though being in Christ, everyone who is in Christ is on the same footing, there is this prominence of nation. And so we're seeing, our text begins with highly both practical and practicable, applicable, relevant doctrine to life. And it closes with this, this glorious set of promises about the days that Peter says all of the prophets spoke about. Those days of that kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.